The scripture lesson this morning, Luke chapter 9, verses 10 to 17. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a city called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him. And he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the word that you've given to us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who directs us in the truth. And we pray now that you would indeed grant us a respite from the busyness and the cares of our lives, that you would grant us some moments at the feet of our Savior and to learn of him this day. We pray that your Spirit would direct us in these things, that our faith would be strengthened for service to you, that we might know Jesus more fully, and in knowing him better this day, may we serve him all the more faithfully. We ask for your help for these things, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the movie The Matrix, there's an interesting juxtaposition of scenes. Cypher, who is the Judas Iscariot character for all intents and purposes, is seated at a nice restaurant, beautiful steak on his plate, a glass of red wine next to it, and Agent Smith, the bad guy, sitting across from him. Cypher takes a bite of steak, savors it, and says, "You know, I know the steak doesn't exist. I know that when I put it in my mouth, the Matrix is telling my brain that it is juicy and delicious. After 9 years, you know what I realize? Ignorance is bliss." He then goes on to smell and drink the wine and essentially agrees to betray his friends. The very next scene, Neo, the hero of the story, is sharing a meal with the crew of the ship, the Nebuchadnezzar, of which Cypher is also a part. The member named Tank says, "Here you go, buddy, breakfast of champions." At which point he hands Neo a bowl of a white slimy substance that he'd gotten from a dispensing device hanging from the ceiling. Then the following conversation ensues between various members of the crew. Mouse: "If you close your eyes, it almost feels like you're eating runny eggs." Apoc: "Yeah, or a bowl of snot." Mouse: "Do you know what it really reminds me of? Tasty wheat. Did you ever eat tasty wheat?" Switch: "No, but technically neither did you." Mouse: "That's exactly my point. Exactly. Because you have to wonder now, how did the machines really know what tasty wheat tasted like, huh? Maybe they got it wrong. Maybe what I think tasty wheat tasted like actually tasted like oatmeal or tuna fish. That makes you wonder about a lot of things. You take chicken, for example. Maybe they couldn't figure out what to make chicken taste like, which is why chicken tastes like everything. Maybe they couldn't figure out..." Apoc: "Shut up, Mouse." Dozer, speaking to Neo: "It's a single-cell protein combined with synthetic aminos, vitamins, and minerals. Everything the body needs." Mouse: "It doesn't have everything the body needs." So consider the pictures. The first scene in the restaurant takes place within the matrix, within the computer-generated world in the context of the movie. And it's a world of taste and color and good things. On the Nebuchadnezzar, which is the real world, things are colorless, dingy, and hardly enjoyable on an aesthetic level. The only thing eaten is this white runny goop. In the context of the movie, the reality of reality is being questioned. And the movie's creators are throwing together all kinds of religions and worldviews, resulting in a stylistic, postmodern, philosophical amalgamation of ideas. But isn't it interesting that questions of reality are connected to food, to the eating of food, even to the experience of food? Of course, we readily reject the movie's premise that the world we live in is all some kind of false reality or only a world of appearances without substance. God is clear in Scripture that He created, that He made things, that He formed things. And as you sit in that pew, it's there. And if you sit there long enough, your rear end will tell you so. And when I knock on this pulpit, this lectern, well, it's there. When you stub your toe, you feel pain because you rammed it into something that's hard, something that is physical and real. God made the world, and He made it a world that you can see and hear and taste and touch and smell. It isn't just a world that's an idea somehow existing in God's thoughts. No, He made a world of substance. And so much so is it a world of substance that the eternal God took on some of that substance when He came into the world at the incarnation, which is an implicit approval of the creation, that indeed He created it, and it is good. And when this same God in the person of Jesus Christ came to earth, He had a reputation as one who came what? Eating and drinking. Still more, some of Jesus' greatest miracles involved food and drink. His first at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, turning the water into wine, which is the gospel reading for next week. And His provision of bread for the multitudes in the wilderness, which we just heard about from Luke. And just as Jesus came eating and drinking as marks of the kingdom of heaven that had come in Him and providing bread and wine, so we follow His pattern and are a people who do the same. And not only do we feast in a general sense of the word when we get together with one another or enjoy a delicious meal with our families, but we feast on Christ Himself. Even as Jesus utters those scandalous words in John 6, that it's by eating His flesh and drinking His blood that we have eternal life. As we consume Him, we become more like Him. We smell more like Him, our lives reflecting the sweet aroma of the gospel. As the Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, takes our everyday dead food and gives us life by it, so He is able to use the bread and wine of the Lord's table, the body and blood of Christ, to give us life, everlasting life. Well, this morning we're going to give our attention to the first of the two elements of the Lord's Supper and seek to develop and further cultivate a theology of bread. Next week, Lord willing, we'll give our attention to wine. Our study this week will not be exhaustive, it hardly can be, but trust it will deepen our understanding of what we are about each and every Lord's Day and understand more fully the implications of our eating bread at the Lord's table. And to begin with, let's take a journey through the Bible and consider where bread is found, particularly in the Old Covenant Scriptures, and note especially the frequency with which bread appears at major points in covenant history. The first mention of bread comes in Genesis 3:19, where the Lord declares that it's part of the curse on man, saying, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." The next occurrence comes in Genesis 14:18 when Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. This is following Abraham's victory over the enemy kings. As you might guess, it's hardly accidental that Melchizedek, a priest king, uses bread and wine for the elements of this meal. Then in Genesis 18, when Abraham was visited by the Lord in the form of three men, he said to them, "Let a little water be brought, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves, and after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant." Then some cakes and other food were prepared for them. In the very next chapter, when the two men, the angels, find refuge in Lot's home in Sodom, Lot made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Interesting in light of the fact that Lot is about to undergo an exodus from Sodom. There are other cases where bread appears in relation to the patriarchs. In Genesis 31, when Jacob enters into a covenant with Laban, we read, "And Jacob offered a sacrifice on the mountain and called his kinsmen to eat bread. They ate bread and stayed all night on the mountain." Or consider the life of Joseph and the prominence of bread in relation to him. Recall who the other two prisoners were mentioned that were with him in jail. A cupbearer and a baker, two positions related to wine and bread. Even more, Joseph's interpretation of Pharaoh's dream led to his rise to power. And through Joseph's wisdom, Egypt was prepared for the famine that came. And the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt, there was bread. And when the people from the surrounding nations needed food, when they needed bread, they were sent to Joseph, who supplied them with the grain to make bread. Of course, in Exodus, the Passover included bread. God provided bread, manna, for Israel in the wilderness. When Israel met Jethro in the wilderness, we read, "And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought an ascension offering and sacrifices to God, and Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." In Leviticus, bread is used in relation to the tribute offering and peace sacrifices, as our studies there revealed, and there was also the showbread in the tabernacle. Fast forward to 1 Samuel 16. David has just been somewhat secretly anointed the next king of Israel. And Jesse sends David to his brothers and to Saul, who are out at the battlefield. And what does he send with his youngest son? A donkey laden with bread and skin of wine and a young goat. And surely you remember David and his men taking the showbread when they were fleeing from Saul, a text that Jesus cites in Mark 2, since there wasn't any other bread available. 1 Kings 17, Elijah's miracle with the widow of Zarephath is connected to bread. The oil didn't run out, allowing them to make cakes of bread. And then when Elijah was in the wilderness on his way to Horeb, the mountain of God, following his showdown with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, an angel provided him with a baked cake, not like dessert cake, but a cake of bread. And there are dozens of other references that could be cited. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, what's the point? So what? All of these texts say someone ate bread or bread was there. Big deal. People eat bread. They have for thousands of years. But that's precisely the point. Bread is something so common and yet it's so prolific in the Bible. We take it for granted. And at one level, the biblical text could seem to be doing so as well. But it's hardly accidental that bread has such a prominent place in the story of redemption over and over and over again. We may read any number of texts and think, okay, they ate some bread, they ate some cakes, and on we go to more important details. And I'm not contending that bread always has profound symbolism every time it's used. But even in the smattering of texts we just heard and briefly considered, look at how often bread appears. The Lord could have chosen any number of other foods, even raw foods, food straight from a tree or the ground, but instead, we encounter bread time and time again. So why bread? Why should bread be so prominent? Well, think back on our study a bit of the tribute offering, and what was the primary significance or feature of the tribute offering? That the people actually had to labor to create the offering. It wasn't just an offering of raw grain, but primarily an offering of bread, of cakes, even pancakes that were cooked in various ways. And these offerings were made by the worshiper, and they used flour and salt and oil to make them. In other words, bread is a food that doesn't occur naturally. Bread is uniquely human. Animals don't make bread. You know, they can't cook. Bread is creation transformed. So is wine, for that matter, but we'll save that for next week. Certainly, bread is the universal staple of the human diet. It's something very common, but it's also evidence of man's place in and over creation. How do we get bread? Well, first of all, men have to figure out that certain kinds of grains and seeds can be ground down to a certain point to make flour. Then that flour can be moistened and kneaded into dough, which, if baked, becomes an edible, relatively non-spoilable product. This, in turn, leads to the development of agriculture, things such as plowing and sowing, fertilizing, irrigating, harvesting, and storing, all of which requires expertise in other areas, metals, tools, animals, etc. As Peter Lighthart notes, when bread is set on the table, an agricultural and culinary science and technology lies in the background. Bread-making man is thus set over creation as the agent of transformation and transfiguration. Mankind is given the creation not only to use its produce in their natural state, but also to transform them for the enrichment of human life. He's not only guardian of what is, but is creator of what is not yet. Mankind is not only to eat, but to bake. And how does the Bible speak about bread? What does it do? In 1 Samuel 18, we read the account of Saul visiting the witch of Endor in order to call up the spirit of Samuel, which she does successfully, perhaps to the surprise of everyone there. And after Samuel pronounces that Saul and his sons and the army of Israel will be given into the hands of the Philistines, we read, then Saul fell at once full length on the ground, filled with fear because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten nothing all day and all night. And then the witch offered, let me set a morsel of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. You see, it isn't just that bread removes hunger, but it gives strength. As the psalmist declares, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Really, those words from Psalm 104 encapsulate the broader point we're considering. But again, bread gives strength, even strengthens a man's heart. James Jordan offers this observation. Bread comes first and wine later. Bread is alpha food while wine is omega food. You eat bread in the morning and drink wine at night. Now, think about it. It's not a good idea to start your day with a glass of wine. If you do, there's probably something wrong. Wine doesn't strengthen you for the work or duties of the day. Bread does. Bread is food for the journey of the day. It's the breakfast food, so to speak. Jordan continues, the grain harvest precedes the grape harvest. Pentecost comes before the Feast of Booths. The tribute offering used bread in the wilderness and has wine added once the promised land is reached. Bread is made quickly, but wine takes much longer to ferment and mature. And this reveals to us a pattern that is reflected in Israel's history, in the progression of what we've spoken to in the past, and that is the pattern of priest, king, and prophet. Adam is established as a priest in the garden, and Israel's identity as a priestly nation is a key theme through the establishment of the monarchy. And what kind of teaching takes place in this period? The law, the ceremonial law, the regulations for worship. The ABCs of life are given, which is what priests were primarily responsible for. Or, more simply, they had charge over the word and sacrament. But then Israel matures, and who comes next in order? Well, kings. David and Solomon chief among them. And during this period of time, where is the emphasis? What part of our Bible came about as a result? The wisdom literature. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, and even the Psalms. And with the wisdom books, you notice that things aren't quite as black and white as they might first appear. Wisdom concerns not simple questions of right and wrong, but questions of timing. You read the book of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and you'll see this to be the case. And think about the proverb where it talks about, blessing your friend at midnight. It's not a blessing if it's at midnight. That's a question of timing. Proverbs 26:4-5 is another classic example we've considered before. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Do you answer the fool or not? Sometimes yes, sometimes no. It's a matter of wisdom, a matter of timing. The priest has times set out for him in the law. The times of the rituals, the calendar, and so forth. The wise man must determine when it is good to speak and when it is better to keep silent. Think about how wisdom is so necessary for kings in their ruling and the kinds of decisions that they have to make. Certainly a king has to be able to discern right and wrong, but often a ruler has to discern between two evils, choosing the lesser of the two. What do I mean by that? Well, think of a commander in the field. he may have to send one platoon of men to its death in order to draw fire from the enemy so that another platoon can circle around and destroy the enemy. That's not an easy decision to make. That's a kingly decision, not a priestly one. Remember Solomon in 1 Kings 3 when he had to decide between the claims of the two prostitutes as to whom the baby belonged. You remember the story. One of the women slept on her baby son, killing him, and then switched her dead son for another prostitute's son, and then claimed the living son was hers. So what did Solomon do? Well, he ordered the baby to be cut in half, which really would have been a violation of the law in one perspective. And yet his decision was wise, resulting in his determining the real mother. Now, this isn't to say that the wise man discounts the law, not in the least. In order to have wisdom, you must know the law first. You even hear the Lord reminding Solomon of this when he established him as the king, that he walk in the Lord's ways, statutes, and commandments. But note again, there's this pattern, this movement to maturity. Wisdom builds on law, and king builds on priest. There must be a priestly phase of our lives during which we learn wisdom through obedience and struggle before we enter a kingly phase and wisdom to give others. As should be obvious, this is very similar to the relationship between childhood and maturity. As children, we obey. As adults, we have to make hard decisions. Bread is for priests and for children. Wine is for kings and adults. And young people, in particular, pay careful attention to this. This is how you become mature. This is the way that God has arranged the world. It's the way the world works. It's the way that God works in us, and when we submit to it, we're the happier and the wiser for it. Don't grasp at authority too quickly. Don't think you always know better than your parents. First, you must learn to serve. You must learn to obey. You must learn to follow orders. You must become good priests before you can become good kings. So you get the wisdom through obedience and struggle and patience. And it's perfectly understandable that you want to establish yourself, be a bit independent, have some more responsibility, or to be able to make some more of your own decisions. But don't grasp after those things in the wrong way. Don't forget to honor your father and mother who are wiser than you. Even if you're receiving a classical education, you might know some things that they don't. The way of blessing and maturity is through obedience. It's through service. And if you try to shortcut that, you're only stunting your growth. You're slowing the maturity process down or making it more difficult. Or instead of listening to your parents, the Lord will have you learn the lesson later, and that sometimes and often is more painful. But as your parents are seeing you as being responsible and doing what they ask, then they'll give you more freedoms and abilities as they exercise wisdom. We see this pattern in the life of David, when he didn't grasp after the throne of Saul while Saul was alive. Even more profoundly, we see it in the life of Jesus. You know, what did he do for his entire earthly ministry? He served. He acted as a priest. He obeyed. He did the will of his heavenly Father without question. Then after he served as priest, even to the point of giving up his own life at his father's command, suffering unimaginable humiliation, what followed? Exaltation. Being made a king. That's the pattern. That's how God's going to mature you. That's how he matures each and every one of us. Of course, there's a sense in which we are always going through these various stages in some form or fashion, but they also typically relate to our own physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual maturing. Of course, just for the sake of mentioning it, being prophets is the third phase of our lives, and I don't mean prophets as those who can predict the future. Rather, as we see in Scripture, prophets are part of God's counsel, those who stand before the Lord. And when do we see prophets prominently come onto the scene in Israel's history? After the monarchy has been established. You know, we read about and run into prophets all over the place in 1 and 2 Kings. And then we have all the prophets after Israel has gone into exile as well. That's basically the order of the Bible before we get to the New Testament, isn't it? Priests, kings, prophets. So having served as priests and gaining wisdom, we become kings, and then we test that wisdom, we use that wisdom, which leads to being made prophets. There's the ability to pass on law and wisdom to others. And we have a maturity to know how to pray, how to advise God, and therefore mature enough to advise others. There's more that can be said on this point, and I know for some of you this is a review, but hopefully a helpful reminder. But then what's this have to do with bread? Well, we need to recognize and remember the priest-king pattern that is reflected in the elements at the Lord's table. Bread is the stuff of priests. Wine is the stuff of kings. Now, interestingly enough, in Leviticus, we read of the priests being forbidden to drink while carrying out their tasks, and nor were they allowed to sit as they worked. Conversely, kings are repeatedly shown drinking wine while they rest enthroned. We have both at the table. Bread is the sign of service, and wine is the sign of rest and rule. Jesus gives us bread, and we take it and eat it, and we become more like him. We are made priests, which is perfectly in keeping with the apostles' teaching. Even as Peter declares, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ. Our identity before the world and to the world is one of service. And for that service, we are strengthened by this bread. This bread, which pictures to us Christ's own priestly life of service, his life of doing for others, it's also the very sustenance for our lives to follow him in the same. And this reality is pictured in the scene for us in Luke 9 when Jesus feeds the 5,000. This miracle marks the end of Jesus' Galilean ministry in Luke's gospel. But what's fascinating is to consider how this connects with what happened earlier in the chapter. The twelve were given power and authority over demons and diseases, and Jesus sent them out with specific instructions, and they went through the villages proclaiming the gospel and healing everywhere. Their ministry as apostles was one of preaching and healing, just like Jesus. And in verse 10 of our text, note what's said. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. They're apostles. They're sent ones. But then what's the scene like here near the city of Bethsaida? Interestingly, Luke is the only one to make this geographical notation. Well, it's dinner time, and the 12 come to Jesus and tell him to send the crowd away. And you know what happens next. Jesus tells them to feed the people. And they reply that they only have 5 loaves and 2 fish unless they go and buy food for all these people. After all, they're about 5,000 men. But then note how Luke records Jesus' response. And he said to his disciples. See, the apostles are disciples again. They're still students. And they need to learn this aspect of Jesus' ministry as well. Jesus tells them to order the crowd to recline. To sit down, the posture for eating a relaxed meal, as we noted last week, the posture for a feast. And then when all the people are seated, Jesus looks up to heaven, blesses, breaks, and gives to the disciples to give to the crowd. The disciples learn that this is also part of their ministry of the kingdom. Jesus provides the bread, which is himself, as the Lord's Supper goes on to testify. This miraculous, this miracle sounds forward to that event, even as Jesus' actions here are echoed later at the Last Supper with the 12. This feast was preceded by Jesus' usual ministry of teaching and healing. The apostles' disciples had done much the same, but now there's this new element so that the apostolic ministry takes shape as one of word and sacrament. And that's still the ministry of the church. Built upon the foundation of the apostles. Jesus is still the host of the feast, and the church offers the hospitality of Jesus at his table. And surely you notice that this miracle takes place in the wilderness, which reminds us of the Exodus and the manna that Israel received in the wilderness, the bread from heaven that Yahweh provided for them. But also we're rightly reminded of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, mentioned earlier, who provided bread in extraordinary circumstances as well. But note something that's profoundly different between those other miraculous meals and what Jesus does here. With the manna, there was just enough for each day, and then a double portion on Friday so that the people wouldn't collect on Saturday, the Sabbath. With Elijah and Elisha, it was also a daily portion, or just what was needed in the moment or in the day. But here, with the Messiah that has come, there are 12 baskets of leftovers of the bread that Jesus had broken. With Jesus, with the kingdom that has come in him, there's an abundance of food. Yes, give us today our daily bread as part of the Lord's Prayer, and that's a couple of chapters later in Luke's Gospel. But even that petition takes on a different perspective in light of Jesus' miracle here. Here is the Jesus who can and does provide so much more. And the disciples, the apostles, learned that. And the church still needs to learn and know this. And we see how the meal that takes place at the Lord's table is integral to the church's ministry. Even more, the table is a picture of our mission. And just as Jesus proclaimed the kingdom through his preaching and then fed the people with bread, so the church continues that same proclamation and exercises hospitality at the table. So even here at the table, we see our mission and calling as a church, and our faith should be invigorated by this Jesus who so abundantly provides. And with this grander view of the kingdom work in place, let us also readily recognize that Jesus gives again and again the bread of himself that is needed to strengthen you in the coming week. You need strength to serve. Whether you're called to serve your husband or your wife, your children, mothers especially, you need this strength, don't you? You need strength to serve your next door neighbor, your employer, your co-workers, your students. You need strength to serve your siblings, your friends. You need strength to love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, you need strength to serve the Lord and to be obedient unto him. Surely you do. And here, week after week, you are fed with the bread that strengthens your heart, that strengthens your faith like no other food can. Here you are fed Christ himself. You taste, you actually taste and see that the Lord is good. So come to this table in eager expectation today and in the weeks to come, where the Lord sits as your host and gives you bread and wine, nourishment for your body and soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, impress this word upon our hearts and lives that we might be a priestly people, faithful in our service to the church and the world as we seek to faithfully serve you. And for this service, we pray for your continued provision by your word, and that the table that you have prepared would strengthen us by Christ, the bread of life, through the Holy Spirit, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.